1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. On to chapter 15, in the first 9 verses, the same Apostle Paul writes, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the revelation that it is. Write the truth on our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture the scene. It's Corinth in the first century. Corinth is a commercial center, a place of trade. You'd find many sailors, boats, ships filled with cargo. As I say, a trading center. It's the home of the Isthmian Games. Isthmian Games. I've been practicing. Still doesn't help. They were held there often and was a huge city in the region. It's a city known for sexual vice, sexual license. It was the Las Vegas of its day, a major hub, major city, along with Athens in the ancient world. The intelligentsia would gather there, as they did in Athens, the elite. Philosophers, the intellectuals would gather and like to hear something new, as they did most days. Paul walked in as a converted Jew, now a Christian, and he preached. He preached a simple, undiluted, unedited message about the death of the Jewish Messiah, a Galilean carpenter, a death for sinners. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's nothing pleasant about crucifixion. Let no emotion well up of, oh, isn't that nice, rise up in your heart. It's actually a strange thing when you consider that many Christians have a crucifix around their necks, just as it would be strange to have a torture chamber or an executioner's electric chair around their neck. You'd normally think that would be a bit strange. But the reason Christians do that kind of thing, it's not one way or another for or against it, but the reason is, at the cross, something amazing took place. Most amazing event in human history. But let not us be fooled in any way. The cross was barbaric. It was cruel. It was a place of shame. It was the most barbaric form of execution. The Romans had it down to a fine art. It's interesting, in our English language we have a word for pain. When we describe it in these terms, it was excruciating pain. We can't think of a word that speaks more highly of the pain than to use a word related to the crucifixion in the word excruciating. For Christians, this cross is central to our faith. In it we find true wisdom, true power. The preacher's assignment, as it was for Paul, is to proclaim what the Word of God says and make the main thing the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing for Paul was the cross of Christ. Did no matter where he was going, what subject he would address, when he said, "I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," it was not that in 15 messages all he taught was the cross, but every subject he addressed was in light of the cross. It was central. When we talk of preachers and Easter Sunday, many times there's pressure on the preacher to come up with something new. They have many books in their library to try and come up with some new gaze, some new way of looking at familiar things. But I think the job of the preacher, if Paul would have been amongst us today, is not to think of things unknown, but to remind us of what we must never forget. And central to that is the cross of Christ. Paul walked into Corinth knowing that many would reject his message. He knew that he could do something that would entertain, that would bring them back, but it wouldn't be a church. He would speak of other things. He would do other things. He would gather the Jews, and because God had given him power, he could do miracles in the name of Jesus. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we see them many, many times. Peter, the same thing. The Jews demanded signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, that is all those who are not Jewish, the Gentiles, classed as Greeks as a generic term, they wanted intellectual prowess. They wanted to hear something new, something that they would consider and think, "That was amazing. I'd never considered that before." And Paul was not going to do that. So he knew what they wanted. The text tells us that they seek for signs, the Jews. The Greeks seek for wisdom. So the cross was folly on both counts. It was denied by Jews as something important. In fact, their own scriptures, the law, would tell them from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, that anyone who hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. Their own scripture says that. And so Paul proclaiming the message of the cross to the Jew, the cross was a cut down tree. It was obvious whoever it was that was on a tree was under God's curse. Paul addressed that in Galatians and said that indeed is true. He was under the curse, but not for himself, but for us. Christ became the curse for us so that we could receive the blessing. The law told the Jews, "Don't trust in anyone on a tree." And that was the message of Paul, because Christ hung on the tree for us. It was Billy Graham who once said, "The crowd at the scene of Jesus said they might believe. We'll believe in you, Jesus, if you come down from the cross." And then he said this, "We don't believe in him because he came down." He didn't. We believe in him because he stayed up. The cross was denied by the Jews. It was denied by the Greeks as folly, as foolishness. Imagine someone like the Apostle Paul being given the privilege of leaving heaven for a night and speaking at ASU. Wonder how he'd get on. I think he would preach today what he preached then. He would preach the cross. And if you think about it, it's an amazing message. If he was to gather the elite in the university, the intellectuals, the professors, anybody there who would come to hear the Apostle Paul, what he would say would be just as much rejected today as it was then. What's the message? Galilean carpenter lived a life 2,000 years ago and then died a death on the cross, and it's the most important event in human history. You need to adjust your textbooks. That's the most important event in human history. And let's say, what about the pyramids of Egypt? What about Babylon? What about Rome? What are you saying? This sounds foolish. Yeah, exactly. Sounds foolish. The cross is a message denied by everyone except the called. Do you see that in the passage? Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who are the called? Well, these are the ones who are called out by God, given eyes to see the beauty and wealth and worth of the cross. Let me ask you, what do you see in the cross? What is it that your heart says about the cross? Was it foolishness? Was it a stumbling block? Or was it the wisdom and power of God? The cross is denied by the religions of the world. It's denied by Islam. Islam rejects the notion of the need for a savior. Each man, each woman will reap the consequences of his own actions, and hopefully his good works will outweigh his bad, and Allah might be merciful. We don't know for sure, but that's our hope. It rejects categorically the fact that God has a son. It rejects categorically that Jesus died on the cross. In their view, Jesus was a great prophet of Allah, and God would not allow his prophet to undergo that level of shame and agony. And therefore, it looked like Jesus on the cross, but it only appeared to be him. God tampered with the visual sight of those who were around, so they thought it was Jesus, but Jesus never died on the cross. And if you take that as the basis of belief, then of course if he didn't die, there was no resurrection either. In those three things I've outlined, a denial of Jesus as Son of God, denial that he died on the cross, and a denial that he rose again from the dead, they cut off from their people the very means of salvation. John chapter 20, the gospel writer says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Islam cuts off salvation for those who adhere to it. How sad. But the cross is more than a cute story to lift the soul. When we've got a temptation in our hearts to be deflated or depressed in any way, it's not a cute story we turn to for inspiration. Oh, whatever you're going through, it seems like Friday, but just remember, Sunday's coming. You see, when we don't know the purpose of a thing, abuse is inevitable. And the purpose of the cross was not to just simply make us feel better in hard times. Now, the good news is the cross does make us feel better in hard times, but that's not the reason Christ died. He does that, but more than that. The cross indeed does lift the soul if we understand it, but that's because of what it is, not because of a temporary fix we might have for our emotions. So again, what do you see in the cross? The Bible here says that God's power is displayed in the cross. Think about that for a moment, because all you could see on a human level was weakness. This one did go to the cross after being scourged. The Romans had scourging down to a fine art. John chapter 19 simply says, they scourged him. Also we read three words in English, they crucified him. There was not the need to do a two-hour Hollywood movie to describe crucifixion. Everyone in that day knew what crucifixion was, the worst form of death. But the sufferings of Christ, as horrific as they were in the physical realm, was nothing compared to what was going on in the spiritual realm. And in the cross, Jesus was victorious. He never was more victorious than when he hung there for us, vicariously, in our place. God's power is in the cross. All we could see was human weakness, but if we were given spiritual sight, we would see the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is true wisdom and true power, the very things that the Jews and the Greeks sought. They wanted to see power. God says, there's the cross. They wanted to see wisdom and hear wisdom. There's the cross. In the wisdom of God, God sent his Son into the world to live a sinless life and die an atoning death, absorbing the anger of God due to us. The cross was not a cute story. It was necessary for our salvation. But think about what we're saying. We're saying that in the history of the world, the most important event was the execution of an itinerant Jew on a hill outside Jerusalem under Roman rule in first century Palestine. God did this before the internet, before computers, as if to say, this is the most important thing in human history. Why didn't he wait for us? Why didn't he give us the spectacle that we could watch on YouTube? Why didn't he? God said in the fullness of time, he came at the right time. It seems that we would say 2,000 years ago, if I happened to be in Damascus at the time, I'd have missed it, and I'd have missed the most important event in human history. Yes, the cross was always God's intention. The Old Testament spoke forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back at the cross. Central to everything was Christ dying for sinners. It's scandalous. It's foolish. It's a stumbling block. The very thing Paul describes in these verses. Verse 18, for the word or the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They can't see anything into it but folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning of the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. God says, the intellectuals, they think they're at the top of the mountain, and I'm going to show them they're as deep and dark in the valley as they can possibly get. You cannot reason your way, starting with man, and get to God. God has to reveal himself. God has to come down the mountain. God has to reveal things, which is what he does in creation and especially in the scripture. We don't start with man and our feelings and our thoughts and climb the ladder of understanding and get to God. In fact, that's what we read in the questions that are outlined in verse 20, four of them. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In all of those rhetorical questions, the answer seems obvious, doesn't it? Nowhere when it comes to the things of God. And then the question becomes this, number four. Fourth question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer again is yes. Man with his wisdom boasts of what he knows, and God says, you don't know anything. You don't know anything about world history if you think anything other than the cross was the most important event that ever occurred. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Imagine going to ASU saying, if you don't get this, you know nothing. And Paul wrote, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a contrast. People, Paul, we need to interview you. You're going into Corinth with that message. Don't you understand they're not going to get it? They're not going to like it? He says, that's right. But the called will. God will open up their eyes to see the worth and value of it. You see, he knew what they wanted, and he preached what God wanted anyway. He knew that it would mean nothing to everyone who heard him except the called. That's what verse 24 says. If Paul had made as his agenda what the people wanted to hear, he wouldn't have done this. He preached for an audience of one. He preached with the message loud and clear of the cross. You see, if he wanted to do what they wanted him to do, he'd have taken time to perform miracles, show power, and then philosophize, show human wisdom, to court the opinions of the Jews and the Greeks. He'd have done all of that, and he did none of it. He did none of it. He did neither of those on purpose, and he preached the only thing they didn't wish to hear. But Paul, they're not going to like it. Oh, the called will. The sheep will. They'll hear his voice. But just kind of gather a crowd first. Get your first 500 under your belt, and then gradually over time, over a 3-year period, introduce things that, no, not what you win them with is what you win them to. I'm after a church because God is after a church. And to have a church, you need Christians. And to have Christians, you need a supernatural thing to take place. They need to be born again. They need to have new life. You don't win them with the things of this world and say after 3 or 4 years, you know, you need to kind of wean yourself off the things of this world. No, you say at the beginning, the world in its wisdom doesn't know God, but I've come with a message. The message you need to hear more than any other message, the message of the cross. When we speak of the message of the cross, we're not denying the burial or the resurrection. It's just a way of saying all of that, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes out. When we speak of the cross, we're talking about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. True power, true wisdom, but only the called would see it. Why do people not like this message? Well, it reveals the weight of sin, the gravity of sin. It shows us how diametrically opposed we are by nature against the God we say we love. We're in rebellion. We're in stark rebellion. We've committed cosmic treason. That's what sin is. I don't need to have the FBI follow you, nor do you me, to find out whether or not it's the case that we're sinners. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the revelation of the Scripture. Nowhere do we read, God is really happy that you've turned out as well as you have, and you just need a little tweak and a little adjustment, and we come to church for a little pep talk. Come on, it's halftime in the game of life. We're down by the score of 3, but we can do it in the second half. The second half of your life can be better than the last. No. The preacher who's under God would say, you've blown it, I've blown it, and we're in deep weeds. But God. How does it reveal the weight of sin? Because it took the death of Christ to deal with the problem. The cross was necessary. It's necessary for a broken world. I don't think we need to have an interview with each one here and say, do you agree that the world is broken? I think we could all agree on that. What we may not agree on is the solution. Ultimately, every problem in this world is answered at the cross of Christ. One day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus has purchased that place for us at the cross. How deep is the problem? More broken than we realize. We're rebels. We've committed cosmic treason. Do you realize this? They used to execute people for treason. Now we give them milkshakes for the next 30 years and happy meals. Cosmic treason. If we believe that we are evolved apes, we don't get this. That is a message that has saturated society. I believe 100 years from now it will be laughed at with scorn. It's a theory that's under great, great pressure. Many in that realm are realizing it. They don't want to go to what the answer is. God, in the beginning, God. But many are leaving that idea because it doesn't make sense and the evidence doesn't point that direction at all. We should be stepping over intermediate life forms whenever we put a spade in the ground, and we have yet found not even one, not a legitimate one. Oh, this one, this is it. Then 3 weeks later, oh, no. We found Lucy and... Yeah, it's as good as Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. LSD. I'm from Beatles country, I know what it means. What 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us is that there's no intuitive way back to God. By what we observe with our eyes, by what we understand through the senses, we can't intuitively work our way up to God by intellectual degrees and climbing a ladder of knowledge. God has to reveal himself. God has to come down. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 21, it all says it. God has come to us in the person of Christ. And here's what happened at the cross. We could take 18 hours to unpack some of it and still be leaving us very short. But what God demanded, Christ provided. God demands absolute holiness of all his creatures. And he has every right to do that because he's a creator. We owe him allegiance, whether we realize it or not. We've been made in his image and likeness, and we owe God absolute obedience by every thought we would ever think, every word we would ever say, every action we would ever do. And sin is the violation of all of that. Wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions. Man is a sinner, and that's, people react and say, well, no one's perfect, and I would say yes, and that's the problem. But everyone's allowed one sin. Excuse me, can you show me that in the Bible? And when did you use your sin up? To say we're sinners, it means that God has every right to put us to death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. By our wisdom, we're not getting to God. God has to reveal himself, and he's displayed his glory in the cross. In other words, intellectuals, you can't get to God by your reasoning alone. You need God to reveal himself, and he's done so in creation, in the scripture, and especially in his Son. He's come to us in the person of his Son. And God demands absolute obedience to his law. And you haven't done it, but Christ did. Born of a virgin, he lived an absolutely beautiful, flawless life. God could bellow out for all to hear at his baptism, lest there be no confusion. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That perfect life was laid down at the cross. And there on the cross, God laid upon him, the book of Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all, the rebellion of us all, the sin of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. At the cross, God laid on Jesus Christ all the sins of all those who would ever believe. And he was punished in our place, bearing our sin as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. This is absolutely abhorrent to those in Islam, and it's foolishness to the world, but to those who believe, it's the power of God. Look at God's power displayed as he meets out wrath on his Son in our place. The atonement was necessary. We don't like that. The opposite of this is what we hear many times in the pulpits of our land on such a day as Easter Sunday. The message of human potential. And it would say this of the cross, what an example. What an example this is. Rather than reaching out with scorn and attack those around us, look at Jesus as an example. Be nice, like he was nice. Christ is the example, and you can be like him. He can empower you to be like him. You see, most think that if there is a God, and we highly suspect that there is one, he's somewhere out there, and he's a nice God, and he's thrilled we've turned out as well as we have, and he will reward people who do their best. Just with that as a criteria, have you done your best? It doesn't apply then, right? The revelation of Scripture is that God does exist, that he's holy, far more holy than we could even comprehend, and that in love he provided this sinless one to save sinners, those who recognize their sin. But compared to him, I'm pretty good. I would say this: who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? The standard is not Hitler or Stalin or the neighbor next door. The standard is God's absolute perfection. Jesus said, the Lord Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I'm perfect compared to Stalin. Well, that's not the comparison. Compare yourself with the holiness of God and you come short. Yeah, but everyone comes short. Yeah, that's why there's a Savior. Problem with the idea that God will reward good people who do their best is the fact that there are no good people. There are civic things we can do in civil society that is good. We can help people cross roads. We can feed the poor. We can do nice things, good things for those around us. But in none of those things do we ever do everything in that act for the glory of God. Even those who build hospitals insist that their name is on the side of it. John C. Lincoln. Hope you're not here today. But thanks for the hospital. Martin Luther said this: it's not God who needs your good works, it's your neighbor. God does not save us by our works. Now get this. He saves us by the works of Jesus Christ. His life for us and his death for us. We're actually saved by works, but none of them are ours. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. We're in 1 Corinthians, the next book to the left is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak at the right time, first century, Christ died for the ungodly. I put my hand up and say, well, thank God, I qualify. Do you qualify? But I'm godly. God says, well, he died for the ungodly. Well, but I'm. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still shaking our fist at God, defying him, saying, I will not serve you. I will give my mind to what I want. I will give my words to what I choose. I will do what I want to do. I will not. God says, while you were in that condition, Christ died for you. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood poured out in his death, much more shall we be saved by him, Jesus, from the wrath of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we're saved from. We're not saved from a lack of personal peace, a lack of personal fulfillment, but the wrath and the anger of God. The worst thing that could ever happen would be to die and not be right with God. After death comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So there's bad news before there's good news. The bad news: mankind is in a worse condition than they realized. The bad news is far worse than we thought. But the good news is more glorious than we could have imagined. Let's go back another book to the book of Acts and see Peter. The account of Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, chapter 4. Picking up As Peter is giving evidence of what has happened, a man has been healed by the name of the Lord Jesus. Even though Jesus is now in heaven, he's still acting, still working, still doing. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. He's still alive and he's still well. And verse 8, Acts 4, verse 8, this is Peter speaking and it's Luke who's writing about it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Where? Seattle, Washington? No, Jerusalem, right there where it happened. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. You guys that should have known better, you guys that are in authority spiritually for the people, you should have recognized the authority and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, but you didn't, and you stopped your own people coming to him. You rejected him. This stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. Whom you crucified. That's bold. Whom God raised from the dead. The message of the cross is that it's a necessity. You must be saved. And if you're going to be saved, it's by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's salvation in no one else. That's what it means. Alone. Lastly, the cross shows us that we're saved by grace alone. Here's where I want to end our time together. There are two basic religions in the world. We could make a list of all of the names of religions, but on one side we would have human achievement. And in various different ways, though they would have different terminology, different definitions, all could be classed under human achievement. On the other side, there's only one. One religion, God's, and that is divine accomplishment. You see, there's a view out there, it's very prevalent, that says that grace is necessary and it makes up the difference. I would say to you today that in the evangelical world, whatever that means now, we have trivialized the cross. I wouldn't like to put a percentage on it, but many of the sermons you and I could go and hear around town, around the nation, would talk of Jesus as an example, someone who'll help you think rightly about your situation, give you the moral pep talk that you need, and it's an absolute trivialization of the cross. There'll be no scandal. There would be no call to come to Christ on the basis of what he did for us at the cross. It's, would you consider this, and would you be entertained by the fact that Jesus, like in a TED talk, is there for you. He'll be a personal coach, and if you'll allow him, he'll take you on a journey. And it'll be better than the one you're on. 1,000 times no. A view of grace out there says that God is a difference maker. He makes up the difference. God has his standards, we know that. We don't always meet them. Boys will be boys. But God in his grace makes up the difference. What he lacks nothing, but what we lack, he supplies. Now, before we dismiss that, which we should, it sounds generous, doesn't it? There's just one problem. It's not true. It's not an explanation of grace. It's a flat denial of grace. Grace, to be grace, is all grace. Romans 11 verse 6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace." You see, grace has to be pure or else it's not grace. You can't put 1% of anything into it and it still be grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's being favored by God when we don't deserve it. It's not that we climbed the ladder and got 7 rungs out of 10 up on the ladder and God says, I'll help you up the rest of the way. No, we're dead at the bottom of the ladder and God comes down the ladder and raises us up. And that's what Ephesians 2 proclaims. God doesn't need your works. Your neighbor does. You see, when God saves, now hear this, when God saves, he does it all. He does it all himself. What God demands, Christ provides. And the Bible says this, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That's the things we do, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The message of grace is offensive to human pride. And grace comes by means of the cross of Christ and in no other way. Someone made up an acrostic of the word grace. You know what an acrostic is? You take the letters and you make up words with the letters that are there, and with the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, someone said, it means God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a good summary. We get everything because it costs God everything to give it to us. My favorite illustration of grace is when a wealthy man owned many luxury cars and, wanting to have some cash flow, decided to sell one of his cars for $180,000. That was just one of his cars. He had a friend from high school who was very poor, didn't have a car. Knowing he was poor, rather than asking the man to pay full price and knowing he was a friend, he says, look, you know, I can't ask you to try and pay for this. Just give me $1 and you can have the car. Now, I think we'd all agree that's very, 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 very generous. But it doesn't qualify to be grace. For it to be grace, there's no charge. We are saved by grace. By grace, you are saved. So that not with even a little smattering of something we did do we enter into a relationship with God. But God did it all. Is that your experience? Have you come to Christ on the basis of grace? Or are you trusting in something and someone else, something you're doing, even being here today? Oh, Pastor, I didn't want to be here. Isn't this enough? I've survived this sermon so far. We come with nothing except our boast in Christ. There at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died for me personally. We take it on board. We say, he died for me in my place. It should have been me, but he hung there for me on my behalf. And he rose again from the dead, and I believe in him, and I trust in him, and I turn from everything I know to be wrong, and I turn and repent and believe the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I qualify, and I've got no other means. So that should God ask you the question, why should I let you into heaven? You would not say, well, let's give you a list. I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. But you say, I can think of nothing except 2,000 years ago on a hill far away, your son died in my place and took the punishment I deserved. And unless that's true, I have no other plea. God says, right answer. Christ died for sinners. And this one who died is now alive and well and seated at the place of all authority. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And everyone will answer to him. And he is coming back again at a time when we don't know, but he will come again. And whether he comes before we die or at a moment of death, we see him. You and I will stand before him. And the most important question will be, what did you do with this understanding of the cross? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. How can we even say in words what it means to us, because you've opened our eyes to see it. But Lord, we would pray that every eye and every heart here would have spiritual sight today to see the wonder and the power and the wisdom of God in the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.